I thought, Greg, you were going to have them stand for the entire sermon, which would be kind of crazy. So I am weary. And it's not for the lack of sleep. I went to bed at a reasonable time, slept in past my normal wake-up time. But I'm weary. So I was in the back, just pondering that. What is it? And I think, so some of you are aware that I have a new role at Veritas Christian, to pull back, if you will, a little bit of the lives of the saints. That's awesome. And I got to tell you, sometimes that's hard to see what's going on. Todd, I'm shaking his head. I know, Lydia, others that have that deal with students on a regular basis. I know you have these experiences. For me, it's kind of new, and it's can be heartbreaking. And yet, that there are moments where I've had a conversation with a parent that's uplifting and good, or a student observing them doing something that's not misbehaving, you know, and relishing in the fact that the seventh graders are maturing and developing, and so I hate to say a blessing and a curse, but sometimes it feels that way, right? It's just, and I know that it is hard on me, and it's not making me weary beyond my capacity, I don't think, at this point, but certainly is something that I'm cognizant of. And again, I appreciate those of you that have done this for years. I've never done that with my wife, right? I never shared with her that we were having some programming issue or some system went down. I don't think she really cared. She probably would have listened. But now there's something, you know, just I just need to share that with somebody. And just to, so I don't, that was free, part of the sermon. You don't need to. I just want you to know. I know that, again, Lydia and Todd and others, I know that some of you teach at Mighty Oaks and do some of that and have other relationships with students or more of those interpersonal kinds of relationships and jobs. Rachel is starting something new just recently that's in kind of in that area. I know those can be difficult, and I pray for you. I'd ask that you pray for me as well as we work through that together. So. Maybe that's just an excuse for why the sermon won't be any good. I don't know. I'll let you be the judge. So in I think it was in late summer, early fall of 1999, I went to visit my mom in Oklahoma City, South Oklahoma City. Probably going to need those. Yeah, don't knock my water off. That'd be worse. And I don't remember exactly the occasion because Penny and I were married at that point. We were living up here in the Kansas area, but I was there by myself. I don't know if I had just gone down just to be with her for the weekend. I don't really recall all the events. But while I was there, I noticed that she had a newspaper that was dated sometime in early May of 1999. And I unfolded, and there was this, the front cover had this picture, an aerial view of some, just a ground, and there was this, it was green on either side, and then there was this big brownish, yellowish swath that went right through the picture. And at first glance, I thought that the paper had annotated that area, you know, like made it yellowy just to highlight this area. But then as I began to look at it more closely, I realized that everything in that area had been completely destroyed. And what it was a picture shortly after the F5 tornado that went through Moore, Oklahoma. It went through Newcastle, Moore, Oklahoma, and part of southern Oklahoma City, not far from my mom's house, mind you, but she had no damage. And I thought, wow, isn't that really an interesting picture? Just how much destruction. And so just to give you some idea, so this, you know, F5 tornado, it was estimated to be somewhere between 3/4 to a mile wide at its largest. Now, there have been subsequent tornadoes that have been wider. There was one that went through El Reno, a few years later. Point measured to be 8 or 100 foot tall, so basically an 8-9 story building. It was on the ground for an hour and a half, covering more than 38 miles. It just made its path through southern kind of Oklahoma City, more in that area, and made its all this way, kind of finalized its journey in Del City, Oklahoma, which was is on the east side of Oklahoma City. Winds clocked at over 300 miles per hour. Now, at the time, and I think this is still true, it was the only tornado that has had measured winds of that speed, and is still the highest, a little over, I think, around 302 miles per hour. There were 36 fatalities, nearly 2,000 homes destroyed, another 2,500 damaged, homes that were literally ripped from their foundations. So after I saw that, my mom and I started talking about it, and so a day or two later, we decided we were going to make we spent the day following the path of the tornado. And so it was some months after, it was weeks after, and there was still a lot of just debris everywhere, damage, all kinds of things. My mom described seeing a pickup truck that was just literally in a ball that was on top of a church when she was driving around the town just shortly after this. You know, the old, I think you've probably seen pictures where a piece of straw or something is like made its way through a 2x4 as a piece of straw. You know, there's such a wind that something as small as a piece of straw would stick in with such force. But what really struck me was not only were just houses gone, but even as we approached them, we went into this one area, and what was there was these foundations. It looked like a war zone. It looked like a bomb had gone off in this area. And it was difficult for the homeowners because not only were they having to clear out the debris and everything of their home, they were physically having to remove all of their foundation. You can level it, and then you can put it right back on the same foundation without going, but it was taking even longer. So not only were all these homes and all these workers trying to just clean up things and fix things, they were having to do more work than they would normally have to do to even build a new home. And I was just struck by how important those foundations were. Now, in Oklahoma, there are very few basements. You would think there would be a lot given the nature of that kind of weather. There are a lot of storm shelters, but there aren't a lot of basements because of the soil. So they didn't have to dig down that far. It was only a footing and then just a slab, but it still was a lot of work to have to try to remove that. And there was no way they could build a home back on that destroyed, crumbling foundation. And I think it's important as we are now talking about just restoring a right relationship with God, as we are coming off the heels of perhaps a kind of a personal captivity and a separation from God. Again, I want to emphasize not having lost our salvation, but there are times certainly that we have experienced, I know have, where my disobedience and my decisions to separate from God have left me feeling like a captive. And this is what I think is the premise for us today of the entire book of Ezra, and certainly as we talk about what we are talking about today. So Dr. Mark Roberts writes this: restoration of many kinds begins with laying a solid foundation, for only upon a secure base may one build a secure structure, a home, a temple, a marriage, a nation. Ezra 3 illustrates this principle. It challenges us to lay a foundation for our lives. So let's just kind of recap a little bit. So what have we seen so far in the first, second, and now we're going to talk about the third chapter. So one, what did we see? We saw God's initiative in this restoration process. He is always the one pursuing us. He is always the one that is sovereignly initiating the process of reconciling with us, even in the midst of our disobedience. So we came to Christ while we were yet sinners, not while we were being good, but while we were sinners. And even in our disobedience, God pursues us and draws us back to him. Not because we're being good, but because we're in relationship with him. And then last week we talked about, or Brother Greg did, about the faith of those that returned. We saw that they were prioritizing worship. And we'll see even more of that now in chapter 3, how important worship is for the Israelites, and moreover, for us, as we begin to get back into a right relationship with God. They refused to compromise, and they also gave sacrificially. And today we're going to look at that, laying a solid foundation, removing the old unstable foundation, replacing it with a firm foundation rooted in the Word of God, worship of God, and personal holiness. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll be looking at chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. So thank you, Father, for the foundation that we find in you, for as we choose to, Father, to be obedient and to live in you, that we are building our house on the rock, not on the shifting sand. And just pray with us, pray, Father, that today you would be with us as we explore chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. Just open our eyes. All right, so Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. So let's start right there, beginning the seventh month. So a seventh month is a very important month for the Jewish calendar. In that month is the Day of Atonement, the day in which the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. On the 15th day of that month, and it talked about it in this particular, in verse 4, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It was both a celebration of the ingathering of the fruits of the harvest, and it marked a sense of gratitude and joy towards the Lord. It also is named the Feast of Tabernacles because it indicates and had a historical reference to the Exodus from Egypt when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were living in tents or booths or tabernacles, as it were. So very important. And it's interesting because I read one article that said that in particular, the Feast of Booths was kept with greater merriment than any of the other festivals. And if you go and look up some of that, there is a lot of celebration that goes on, even today, among the Jews as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And just to give you an idea, so you can find in Leviticus 23, 33 starting there, and Numbers 29 starting in verse 20, and it just gives you the list of what happens in terms of the sacrifices for over the course of 8 days for the Feast of Booths. So let me just give you a sense of that. Day 1, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 male goat. There's a grain, drink, and freewill. All those 14 male lambs, 1 male goat, grain, drink, freewill offering. Take to sacrifice that many animals on a given day must have been very interesting, right? It was just the sense of that, even the chaos of that, right? Observing that kind of sacrificial system. Day 3, 11 young bulls, 2 rams, 14. Day 4, 10 young bulls, on and on. 5, 6, 7. Finally, on day 8, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 male goat, grain, drink, freewill offerings. So just think about not only just the chaos and the experience of that, but the cost to the people. Somebody can add that up. 7 plus 8 plus 9 plus 10 plus 11 plus 12 plus 13 plus 1. Somebody do that in your head real quick. Add that up. That's a lot of bulls. Now, I'm not a rancher, but I remember when my grandfather was a rancher, he didn't have 60 bulls hanging around. I mean, and again, I know it was not just on one person, but just the idea that, I mean, I can't even imagine a community that my grandfather lived in all being willing to share 60 some or more than that bulls. Young bull, right? I mean, those things are going to grow up. They're going to be very profitable. They're big animal, right? That's an amazing sacrifice that they did every single year for those 8 days. Continuing in verse 1, the children of Israel were in the town. So again, I think it was mentioned and noticed last week. So when the Israelites first arrived there, they all kind of settled. Right? God gave them time. And there seems to be no indication, at least at this point, that there's anything wrong or nothing that suggests that God is not happy with the people in just their settling. I think he gave them that time to just get settled, to get kind of in their homes, to even build some homes and prepare their lives. So there's a little bit of time that has transpired since the time they left Babylon until now. So again, nothing wrong with that. Now later we're going to see, in fact, next week, Brother Greg will talk about how that becomes more of an issue, especially as we get into the book of Haggai. We'll see where their homes became an obsession for them to a point where they were neglecting the process of building the temple. Wouldn't that be amazing if Joshua and Zerubbabel, both the religious and civic leaders, wouldn't that be amazing if something in today's culture where the civic and the religious leaders actually got together on something that was right and good and biblical? I mean, sometimes they get together, but I'm not always sure it's good and right and biblical. Wouldn't that be amazing? I look forward to maybe that time when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place. Now, this is very interesting verbiage. Many have suggested that it implies that the altar was set in its original place. So they found where the original temple that Solomon built was built. I'm sure they had to clear the ground a little bit like the people in Moore. They were having to clear everything, pull away the weeds, and they found it. And they found the place where the altar originally sat. Now, you may think, well, that seems kind of silly. Why would you do that? And what would be the big deal? But there is clear laws about how the sacrifices are to be made. And I would suggest that it was important that it was put back precisely where it was originally. So let me just give you an example. Now, this is not definitive, but I think it does help us get an idea, perhaps an understanding of why many commentators suggest that this idea is that they put it back in its original place. In Leviticus chapter 1, 10 and 11, if the gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. So at the very least, any side could be the north side. I agree. So again, I'm not dying on this hill. I'm just suggesting that I think that there is some indication that it was important to the people, not only that they build the altar, and then subsequently, as we see, that they start the sacrifices, but they do it in a way that reflects directly the commands of God. Because if you go back far enough, you do know that God gave to David some very clear direction and design of the building, even to the point, in my estimation, of its location and how it's going to be situated. So, I think this is an important part. Again, I'm not going to make too much of it, but I already have, so too late. Verse 3, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Now, isn't this interesting? They responded and had a desire and went right to building the altar because they were afraid, not of God, but of the surrounding people. Now, some might say, well, gosh, you know, that's kind of a bad reason to do something, right? Because you're afraid. But fear can be a strong motivator, can it? And I know we can debate because there's plenty of scripture. Isaiah 41, for example. Don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I will strengthen. I will help. And I know probably there were some, maybe even the priests, that were saying, come on, guys, let's not be afraid. But I think in this case, the fear was It was not stifling fear, because we can get to that point, right? We can get so afraid that we can't even move, either spiritually or physically. At least this prompted them to do something to rely on God, to go back to Him, to ensure that the first things that they were doing was to worship, to do the sacrifices, to honor Him, to please God. And the reality is that sometimes we're afraid. Nelson Mandela, you may remember him, said this once, "I learned that courage was not the absence to conquer that fear." And I think that's the representation of what we have for the people. Yes, they were afraid. They were concerned, right? They were walking into a place that had been occupied by these people for the last 70 years. And they were essentially have been given the right by King Cyrus to go back and to essentially remove the folks that might have been there or at least coexist with them. There may have even been someone's house sitting on the plot or the lot of the old temple. I don't know. So that would be a little bit troubling, right? I'm here. Sorry, got to go. I got a letter that says you're out. But that can be troubling. They were acting on the direction of God through the person of King Cyrus. Going on in verse 3, "And they offered burnt offerings on the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." So they resumed the daily sacrifices. Sometimes I think we overlook this, but do you realize that every single day the Israelites were sacrificing something? Numbers 28, 3 and 4, "And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you should offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Every single day, 2 1-year-old unblemished lambs were sacrificed. Verse 4, "And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the burnt offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord." So we've already talked a little bit about the Day of Atonement. They would have restarted that, the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, but also there's this idea of the new moon. So there's nothing that's really mentioned specifically, from what I can tell, about a new moon feast, but many have suggested that there are some areas, particularly Numbers 28, 11 through 15, that says this, "At the beginnings of your month, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, plus grain, drink, and a sin offering," if you read through that section in those verses. And again, that was based on a lunar calendar, which would have been based on a new moon. So I think there's some connection here. So I don't think we want to try to find that there was this grand, just new moon alone feast, but it was something that was done monthly. But what is interesting is if you look, there is a long list of sacrifices that are made at the beginning of the month. Again, a very costly an even important part of their sacrificial system, all by the design and direction of God. So what does any or all of that have to do with us? And here's some things I think. One is that as we are, again, reestablishing our relationship with God, particularly after a time of being away or in disobedience, that we should prioritize our worship, just like we had talked about last week. It's got to be a priority. Secondly, I think we need to be aware of and engaged in personal sacrifice. Again, like I mentioned, all the cost it was to the Israelites, all of the animals, all of the grains, all of the drinks, all of the sacrifices, all of the free will offering that they were giving, either having just left and their peers that gave them, also now, even now, that they are still giving of their wealth to help and to complete the temple. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have this. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be what is the will of God, what is good challenging us and calling us to being living sacrifices, being holy and acceptable to God. I think there's also, for those of you that are leaders, perhaps in your workplace or in other organizations, I think there's a leadership thing here that I think could be helpful. And that is, I would suggest that you should give your staff or those that work for you or your peers something tangible to help them see your vision. I mean, think about it. They have walked in here, and the first thing they did was they built the altar. What a great image it was, right? First of all, to say this is a priority, that the worship of God, the re-establishing the sacrifices, pleasing God, that's an important, highest important thing. But here it is. There's a physical, tangible thing, and then we're going to use it to do the sacrifices, to reestablish those. I mean, what a great image it would be. Now, I don't know exactly how that looks in your workplace, but I think there might be something tangible there that you could use to say, here, guys, here, employees, something that this gives you a vision of what is yet to be. And lastly, I say, yes, I think we can be motivated by fear, but I don't want to overdo that, right? I don't want us to be afraid to the point that we're paralyzed by our fear. But having faith in God, trusting that He is with us and He assures us. All right, so let's move on now in our verses in Ezra. Chapter 3, we're going to pick up at the very end of verse 6 through the first part of verse 10. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink trees from the Sidonians and the Tyrians and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from King Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Israel, or Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God along the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters that begin the process. And this goes back, and particularly I'm interested in this, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So I'll take you back a little bit to Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, where Cyrus says, "And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of the God that is in Jerusalem." So not only do they have their own personal wealth, but they brought the wealth of others that were left, that decided to stay behind. They had all this wealth that they brought with them. And in addition, now that they are offering these things to the masons around them, to those that have specific experience in woodcraft and in lumber and trees available on their land. So they're able to use this wealth that essentially King Cyrus has granted them. And there have others, commentators have suggested that for any transaction that the Israelites made with the surrounding community. So there's still quite an amazing development from King Cyrus to this point in the journey of the Israelites and the rebuilding. God is still very much using the people around them, King Cyrus, as well as others that are likely not followers of God. Verse 8, they appointed the Levites from 20-year-olds and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but 20-year-olds and upward, that's kind of young. I remember at a young age, I had taken a job, I had moved through a couple positions, and I was about 26, and I was made the manager of production inventory control. I'm sure that just thrills all of you. I'm a 26-year-old. Everybody that worked for me was at least 10 years older, if not 20. At least. And what did I have to do immediately after taking the job? I had to lay off some of those workers. Now, you can imagine, Joe, some guy that's 20-something years old coming and telling you you're laid off after having worked for this company for who knows how long, probably 20, maybe even 30 years. That was a horrible position. And frankly, I didn't do it very well. I remember one of the young ladies' name, her name was Keena, K-E-Y-N-A. I didn't see it right. I called her Kenya. So there you go. That started out things on the right foot, didn't it, Daryl? So I'm just thinking, 20 years old. But I again, because we have seen God's hand throughout this process, even these men that God is choosing, even at their young age, are men that are trustworthy, that are mature, can lead. But again, I'm thinking, some of them are Levites. They're not exactly experienced in construction. How about that, Johnny? Let's bring in a few folks from the choir and from the temple guard or whatever job that or whatever they might be doing, the trumpet players, and let's make them construction managers. That seemed like a great idea, doesn't it? I'm sure you do that all the time in your business. But again, I see in God's hand work throughout this process, even for something as simple as that. After we have established the worship and the return to a holiness, personal holiness, that we realize that now there's just some hard work. It's the hard work of obedience, the hard work of personal holiness. And I heard my son-in-law and I were talking not long ago, I was talking about how we're going to start exercising, which I haven't done very well. And his comment was to me, he said, discipline trumps motivation. Basically saying, your New Year's resolution is great, but when it comes down to it, there's going to be a day that you don't feel very motivated, and if you're not disciplined, you're not going to do it. Well, in my case, motivation trumped my discipline. All right, the last part of this verse is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, so we're going back and reading a little bit of the first part of verse 10. The priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who had been the first, had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So just dig through that, some of that. So verse 10, trumpets and cymbals according to the directions of David. So if you go back again to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, you see where David, each time that the Ark of the Covenant is placed into the tabernacle, there are some very kind of rules that David has established. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, some of the Levites as ministers before, just in the cymbals and the trumpets they played. So again, the people of Israel here in the book of Ezra are doing everything they can to stay committed to God's word and the direction of its past leaders. And I think that's really important as we begin to develop that right relationship with God, that we do so in a way that is according to Scripture, that it stays. Again, I don't want us to get to a point where we get legalistic, but I think that there are times that we should adhere to the things that God has laid out clearly to us in Scripture and be obedient to those things. They sang responsively, praising, giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And perhaps many of you have even done a responsive reading with Psalm 136, verses 1 through, you know, that whole thing that just, again, repeated this line, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Just on and on and on for 26 verses, praising God, all ending with that line, for his steadfast love endures forever. So what are this shouting and the joy and the weeping aloud? So are these, do we think that there are tears of disappointment or delight? So in my view, and I'm going to try to lay it out for you, in my view, I think what's happening here is there are some that are shouting for joy, and then there are these older men that would have seen the original temple, and we'll talk about the ages of those men in just a little bit. I think they are disappointed in what they are seeing. As they see the foundations, they are realizing that the temple that is going to be 6 BC. And here's why I think that. So 11 and 12. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord. And then in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites, heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice. So again, there seems to be a contrast, not a comparison. I would think if it was suggesting that they were weeping with joy, that it was said, and many. Just one observation. In verse 13, kind of a similar thing, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. It's interesting that God had Ezra write the joyful shouts and then the sound of the people's weeping. Again, not definitive, but I still think both of those things would allude to the fact that the people that were weeping were disappointed and discouraged by what they were seeing. And then I want to add to that even more so, and I'm sorry, Brother Greg, because I'm stomping a little bit on your sermon in chapter 2 of Haggai, but let me read verses 2 through 9. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant, and say, who is left among you who has saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So again, I think God, through Haggai, is saying to them, I know you're seeing this, and I think you're disappointed with what's going on, but I want you to take heart. I want you to be strong. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and says this in verse 7, I will shake all the nations so that all the treasures of all nations shall, or that the treasures of all nations, also translated in some versions as the desired of all nations. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the importance of the temple. That alludes to and suggests the person of Jesus Christ shall come in, and I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, not all definitive, because you might say that, well, does that necessarily associate with what we're seeing in Ezra chapter 3? I think they all tie together. And because of those three things, I'm suggesting to you that just the people that were weeping were discouraged and disappointed by what they were seeing in just the foundation. So from that perspective then, based on that observation, then I think that the implication would be that sometimes that we can be discouraged by our progress, particularly as we are reestablishing that relationship with God, as we're moving back into and we're trying to be disobedient. It can see sometimes that we would compare it to our previous relationship, maybe perhaps that first time that we came to the Lord and the excitement and the joy and the exuberance that we had when we first came to Christ and the desire that we perhaps had to share with everyone, that we might be comparing now our renewed relationship, and now as we're struggling to get back to that right relationship, that it's hard and it's not the same. And maybe it's not as glorious, it's not as enjoyable, it doesn't race my heart like it perhaps did. It's more difficult, it's slow. But old habits die hard, don't they? It's difficult. And let me suggest to you that may, though it seem, it's not as good or is fulfilling, that it's at least the same, if not deeper and richer and healthier, when we come back to a right relationship with God. And don't be discouraged by that. Don't be concerned that it's slow and it's hard, because it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to be obedient. It's difficult. It's costly. Put that on a brochure for our next evangelism. Ezra 3 challenges us to put first things first in our lives, to make worship one of the first things, God, and to enjoy Him forever. Priority for all of us. It's no surprise, Dr. Roberts writes, that many Christians lack vitality in their relationship with God because they neglect worship. They view worship in church as the warm-up for the main event, the sermon. But true worship stands at the center of a living faith in God. Worship puts our focus in the right place, for it reminds us who deserves all the glory. Truly, worship is a sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. And I would suggest and add to Dr. Roberts' words, and I hope you'll forgive me, that includes the sermon as we worship. It includes our prayers. It includes the reading of His Word. That all of those things, in addition to and with our singing, all of that is worship to God. So when we're sitting down and we're following along in our daily reading, we are, in my mind, worshiping God by reading His Word, by being obedient. And we make a hard choice that is costly in life because we want to be obedient to God rather than to follow the ways of this world, that we are worshiping, that we're doing what is right and good in His eyes. And He is honored by that. He is glorified by that. And ultimately then, our chief end is met, and that we will not only glorify God, but we will enjoy Him in a way that we have not in the past. Truly, worship is a sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. I am just so enjoy, Father, just reading these narratives, just watching the people react, and just seeing how Your hand moves through these lives, using the likes of, have no connection necessarily to what's happening with the building of the temple. In fact, maybe contrary to what is happening with the people returning. Moreover, that You are drawing these people back to Your holy place, Jerusalem, that You are calling them and urging them to rebuild. And Father, we just take heart here, as we've seen in their example, that we return to the altar, that we are living sacrifices, that we are placing our lives at Your feet, that we are worshiping You. We are longing for a right relationship with You. May that be our aim, Father. May that be our goal. And we thank You even more so, Father, that You are the one that has initiated that and drawn us back to Yourself. We pray these things in the name of Your precious and holy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.